chapter 16. First Kings chapter 16. And on Sunday night, we stopped in verse 20 of this chapter. And when we left off, we were studying about the death of Zimri. If you remember, Zimri conspired against Elah, which was Baasha's son, and killed him, took the throne. But immediately after he took the throne, the people of Israel found out about his treason and what he had done, and they picked a man named Omri to be the king. And Omri and all the people came and besieged Tirzah, which is where Zimri was at. And whenever Zimri saw that the city had been taken, he went into the palace of the king's house, you see in verse 18, and he burnt the king's house over him with fire and died, so he committed suicide. He decided to end his own life rather than wait and see what the people would do. He figured they might treat him a lot worse than what he would do to his own self, so he went ahead and ended his life. And verse 20 tells us that the rest of his acts and his treason that he wrought are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So we pick up verse 21 where it says, "Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts." And what you see there is a division within a division. Because remember now, the kingdom has been divided. You got Israel and you got Judah. Well, now this is talking just about Israel, that division of the kingdom. And within that division, there is now a division. The people of Israel are divided into two parts, it says. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So there's a division within a division. The people are divided as to who they want to be their next king. Some want this fellow named Timni, the son of Ginath, to be king, and the other half wants Omri to be king. So there's this division. They can't get together. They can't come to an agreement about one particular individual. And you see that a lot of times in life. Well, you see it in politics all the time, people divided as to who they want to hold a particular office and that sort of thing. But you see it in other arenas, other areas as well. People just can't seem to get on the same page about who they think needs to hold a particular office or a particular position. And that's always a dangerous thing. Anytime you have division, for whatever reason, that is a dangerous thing. Because Jesus is the one that said a house divided against itself cannot stand. And he said a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And all through the scripture, when you read about division, the vast, vast, vast majority of the time is spoken of in a negative light. Division is a bad thing. And generally speaking, when you have division, if it's not resolved, there's only going to be problems. Things are going to get out of hand. People are going to get hurt. Homes, churches, countries, kingdoms are going to get split apart, busted apart. So anytime you got division, you have to watch out. You have to be very careful and do what you can to resolve that division. Now, I don't think God ever intends for a person to compromise the truth in order to resolve a division. That's wrong, and you should never do that. But if there's some way, if you're in a situation where there's a division and there's some way that you can give a little or compromise a little without compromising the truth of the Word of God to make peace, then I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to swallow your pride and not be insistent upon having it your way all the time and say, okay, this ain't necessarily how I see it or how I want it to be, but for the greater good, for the greater good of everybody involved, I'm willing to concede to a degree on this issue right here. That's my practical advice about situations like that. But I can tell you through the years dealing with these people, dealing with people, even Christian people, some people, they are just absolutely dead set on having it their way. And we're not talking necessarily about something biblical. It's just a preference, something they like, something they want. And they're just dead set on it, and they'll bust up everything in the world just to try to have it their way. And that's very selfish, and it's a terrible way to be. It really is. If you're in a situation where there's division, again, if you can give, if you can do anything without compromising the Bible to help resolve that division, that's the best thing to do. I've been in a lot of situations, like I'm sure you have in life, where I thought in my mind this would be the best course of action, or this would be the right thing to do. I didn't necessarily have any Bible on it. It was just an opinion, a preference that I had, thinking, okay, this would probably be the best thing right here. Well, there would be other people who would say, no, I think we need to do it this way. Well, I didn't really see it that way. But here again, I didn't have any Bible to support my line of thinking, and the way they were wanting to go wasn't in violation of the Bible. So you know what I would do? I would concede to their way. I'd just say, okay, let's do it that way. Because in my mind, I think it's better to do that, because I'm not compromising the Scripture. I'm not violating the Word of God in any way. I'm just simply not going to get it my way. But for the greater good and to help resolve further conflict or prevent further conflict, I just gave in and went that way. And I think that is a good way to think and a good way to be in your life. Just don't be one of those kind of people that insist I got to have it my way all the time, or it's the highway. That's just not a good way to be. But anyhow, the Bible says in verse 22, but the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And notice this statement: so Tibni died and Omri reigned. Now, even though it doesn't specifically say this, you can kind of read between the lines in that verse and see that there, because of the division and nobody either side being willing to give a little, things got ugly. And it broke out into what we would call a Donnybrook. You know what I mean? Y'all know what a Donnybrook is? Y'all know what a Donnybrook is? That's a fight, a big old ruckus and a fight is what a Donnybrook is. Anyway, you could tell that things got ugly, and there was a fight, and it resulted not just in one side not getting their way, but it resulted in the death of an individual. A man's life ended because people just felt like they had to have it a certain way. Tibni gets killed. When it says in the verse, the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, it doesn't just mean that they prevailed in the sense that they out-talked them and convinced them. It means they put a whooping on them. That's what it means. They whooped them, and in the process of whooping them, Tibni got killed. He died. So again, you see the fallout that can come from division when people are unwilling to give and take in a situation. It just generally results in something bad. And a whole lot of times it results in death. Maybe not the death, like literal death of a person, but it can result in the death of a relationship, to where two people are not able to be friends, or maybe two people that are married can no longer seem to get along and have to feel like they got to go their separate ways. There's been many a church that was alive and well that is as dead as a doornail right now because of division. Just that right there. They at one time were alive and well, and the presence of God was real, and it was a great, wonderful place to be, and now it's as dead as a hammer, and it is dead because of division. People got at odds, they couldn't come to agreement, and the whole thing got destroyed. Verse number 23, the Bible says, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. Now, you got to take his reign back to the 27th year of Elah. Look at verse number 10. Or I'm sorry, of Asa, not Elah. Verse number 10, it says, "And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him," talking about Elah, "in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead." All right, that's when Zimri kills Elah and he comes to the throne. But you see, when you get on down verse 15, it says, "In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah." And then in verse number 16, you see they pick Omri. So in the 27th year of Asa is when he actually is picked by the people. But it's the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, when he actually is officially the king and is reigning by himself. It's no longer him and Zimri or him and this fella Timni. It's just him by himself reigning. And so is when you put all that together, you come from the 27th year of Asa all the way to the 38th year. Because look at verse 29 in this chapter. It says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel." Now, verse 23 said, "In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel." Now, that's not 12 years from verse 23 to verse 29. Y'all see that? That's not a 12-year span right there. So how do you reconcile that? How do you get to 12 years? Well, it's like I said, you got to go back to when he actually was picked by the people, which was the 27th year of Asa. And when you count from 27 to 38, what do you got? You got your 12 years there. Y'all understand that? Y'all follow me? Okay. So that's how that thing works out. But anyway, verse 24, "And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria." So he buys this particular hill from this individual for a certain amount of silver. 2 talents, it says. And we've talked about this talent business before. Like in the margin of my Bible, it says 1 talent is equivalent to $1,940. But anyhow, he buys it for 2 talents of silver. He names it after the guy he bought it from. But here's the ominous statement, verse 25, about Omri. "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him." So he's a wicked man. A wicked man. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse spiritually than every king that had come before him." Specifically, every king of Israel that had come, and maybe it even includes every king of Judah, but for sure, he did worse than every king of Israel that preceded him. So he's a wicked man. Notice he follows right along in the footsteps of Jeroboam. As it says, verse 26, "For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities." Now, obviously, he took what Jeroboam did to a whole other level. Even though it doesn't specify there what he did specifically, but just the fact that it says in verse 25 that he did worse than all that were before him, and then 26 says he walked in all the way of Jeroboam. So what you have to infer from that is, okay, he walked in the way of Jeroboam, but he did that to a greater extent than even Jeroboam or any of those other kings, because it says he did worse than all that came before him. So he starts down that path, but then he just goes deeper and further than any other king had before him. And that's a bad thing. But it shows you that there's different degrees, or it should show us that there's different degrees of sin in people's lives. We're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. But the truth of the matter is, from a practical perspective, some people are worse sinners than others. I mean, that's just reality. Now, as far as our nature is concerned, the old Adamic nature, we are all equally depraved. With that regard, or in that regard, we're all on level footing. We have the same depraved, wicked, sinful nature. But practically speaking, as far as the way people live their lives, some people live worse lives than other people do. That's the way it is. And on the other side of that coin, okay, that's the negative side, but you flip that coin over, and what do you get on the positive side of it? On the positive side, you have that there are those who live better lives than others. Like you may have a person who doesn't live a bad life. They live a good life, but then there's somebody who lives a better life than they live, is what I'm saying. So you got these degrees of sin, and you got degrees of righteousness within people's lives. And this is why, and it's this important principle here, it's why, like, when us saved people get to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, which is where every one of us is going to end up one day, every saved person in here is going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to stand, and the Bible says we're going to give account of ourselves to the Lord for the good and the bad, okay? And this whole idea, this whole mindset that heaven's going to be the same for everybody, that all the saved people are going to go to heaven, and that we're going to all enjoy the same degree of splendor and happiness and heaven, that's just the way it's going to be. That is absolutely not right. That is just incorrect. Now, every saved person's going to go to heaven. We're going to be with the Lord. But some saved people are going to have more rewards than other saved people. And the reason why is because of what I'm talking about right here, degrees of righteousness within people's lives. Even amongst God's people, you find that there are some Christians, would y'all agree with me, that have a deeper walk with God than other Christians have. They're just more faithful to the Lord. They're more tapped in, more plugged in. They've surrendered their life to the Lord, lock, stock, and barrel, and they're serving Jesus Christ with all their heart. You have Christians like that, and then you got a whole lot like the rest of us that are not as dedicated as we need to be, that are not as faithful as we need to be, that are not as plugged in as we need to be. And you talk about God being fair and just. Let's just think about it for a moment. Would God be just? Would he be a fair God to reward us all equally when some of us are more faithful than others? That doesn't even make good sense, does it? Doesn't even make good sense. And that's why you will have people in heaven that are going to have a greater heaven, if that's how you want to say it, a greater experience of heaven than other Christians are, because in their Christian life, they lived for the Lord Jesus and were faithful and dedicated and committed like they needed to be. And many are not going to do that. They're going to get to a point, and that's it, and that's all they're going to ever do. They're going to go to heaven, and they'll get something. They're just not going to get what some Christians are going to get. But now back to the negative side of that. Okay, you've got people that live wicked, doing wrong. And people have asked me through the years, are there degrees of punishment in hell? Absolutely, there's degrees of punishment in hell. Now, hell is a bad place. I don't care who you are, if you go there, that's bad, all right? That's bad. And then you're going to wind up in the lake of fire one day. But some people are going to suffer to a greater extent in hell in the lake of fire than other people. You've heard possibly somebody make the statement before, hell's going to be really hot for so-and-so. Y'all have heard that kind of comment before. Hell's going to be really hot for that individual. That's their way of saying that person is going to get it really bad there because of certain things they've done, a way that they've lived their life. Now, again, anybody that goes to hell, it's going to be torment. It's going to be suffering, horrible, worse than anything you could ever imagine. But some people are going to suffer more. A greater degree of torment will be doled out upon them because of the life that they lived before they left this earth. If you go over to Revelation, where you've got the great white throne judgment of God, which is where every lost person is going to stand one day at the great white throne judgment of God, The Bible says that the books are open. They're open before God, who is there on the throne. And this is what it says about that. It says that every man is judged out of the books according to his works. Have y'all ever paid attention to that? Now, why? I mean, they already been in hell. They come up out of the lake of fire to stand in judgment. They're just are out of hell. They're standing before God. They're fixing to be put in a lake of fire. Why would God judge them according to their works? Why would he do that? That's it. They're judged according to their works. They're fixing to go into the lake of fire where they're going to be for all eternity. And the degree to which they suffer will be based upon their works as lost people. Y'all still with me on that? Y'all understand that? So this is an important thing to think about. And again, just from a practical level, there's people in this world right now that are living more wicked lives than other people. Now, that's not cause for us to ever be self-righteous and think more of ourselves than we ought to, but it is reality. There's just some people that have chose to live a horrible life and living worse than other people. I mean, that is declared without question right there in verse 25. God said it. It said he did worse than all that were before him. So he lived a more wicked life than any of the kings that came before him. Verse 26 again tells you that he walked in the way of Jeroboam. And notice at the end of that verse, once again, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. The vanities, we talked about them on Sunday night, verse 13. Those vanities are the idols that they worshipped. They're vanities because the word vanity means empty, worthless, useless. And that's what an idol is. It's just totally worthless. It's empty, can't do anything for you. Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and here he is. You talk about a bad dude. Here he is. It's a bad dude. And I don't mean bad like, you know, we say, that's a bad dude. We mean he's some kind of tough individual. No, this is a wicked, wicked man right here that's come on the scene. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now look at verse 30. Here it is again. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So his daddy was worse than all the ones that came before him. But when Ahab shows up, he's worse off than his own daddy. He takes it even further, to a greater degree. He's a more evil, more wicked man than his own father was. And his father was worse than anybody that came before him. So not only does he follow along in the footsteps of his daddy, but he's even worse than his daddy, which shows you that you can have a situation where you got a man who is a horrible man and him have offspring, and you think, there ain't no way that man's youngins could be worse than him. But they can. They can be worse. But the good thing is you can have somebody who's a godly man, he can have offspring, and his children can be more godly than their daddy, can be more spiritual and walk the Lord. And then, as we've seen already, you can have somebody that's a wicked man, and his child turn out to be a godly man, like Asa, for example. And then you can have somebody, here's another scenario, you can have somebody that's a righteous man, and his child turned out to be a heathen man. See, you got all these different things that can play itself out. But in this case here, you got a wicked father who sires a ungodly son, And his son even's worse than his daddy is. He did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Verse 31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It doesn't say it was a light thing, because it certainly wasn't. It says, as if it had been a light thing. It's like, as if that was nothing, then he just adds to it. Now, it wasn't nothing. It was really bad what he had been doing, obviously. But he just adds to his wickedness by choosing a horrible wife, a very ungodly woman. It says, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. One thing you see there is she's not an Israelite, so he's wrong in that. She's a Gentile woman. Her daddy's Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, so he marries royalty. Y'all see that? He marries royalty. He's a king, and he marries the daughter of a king. Some of that marrying right there could have been political. It really could have. You know, just him as a king, because y'all know it as well as I do, when you got people in these positions, many times they're looking for unions and relationships with people that will benefit them down the road. So he's a king, and you got this other king over here and his opportunity to marry this king's daughter. It could very well just have been a political thing. Love may not have been involved in it at all. Now, it may have been, but it's highly possible that it was a political move on his behalf. And notice how it affects him and even what he does here. It says, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, Baal is the god, the false god of the Zidonians. Notice, Jezebel is the daughter of Ethbaal. You see that? Ethbaal. It's like she's named after their god. It's like her daddy named his daughter after the idol that they worshipped. So this is, you know, it's a bad deal. And he goes and serves Baal and worships him. Now, he's obviously a religious fella because he's following along in the footsteps of Jeroboam. You got all these vanities and idols and stuff. And he's a polytheist. He doesn't just worship a god. He worships multiple gods. And usually when you start down that road, you don't just stop with one. You just keep piling them up. You just worship anything that you consider to be a god, trying to cover all your bases. So he goes and serves Baal. Now again, his going and serving Baal could possibly have been, you know, a political move again, just to try to get in good with this king here. Or it could have been a thing to pacify his wife. You know, if she's a worshiper of Baal, and she is, clearly we'll see that as we go on in our study. Maybe it was, you know, to pacify her, to make her happy. There's been many a man made a bad decision to pacify an ungodly wife. Now, that's the truth. And that goes both ways, you know. But anyhow, it says in verse 32, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So when they get married in Samaria, where he's living, he builds a house for Baal, and he raises up an altar for Baal in that house. And an altar is a place for sacrifice, a place for worship, so he's fully intending to carry on his worship. This marriage here has been described as, y'all have heard people say, that was a marriage made in heaven. Well, this would be a marriage made in hell is what this is right here. No joking. I mean, this is a demonic duo is what this is right here. Two very vile, wicked individuals. And when you get two people like that coming together, you're going to just nothing but trouble, man. Nothing but trouble. It's going to be bad. Verse 33, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He did more. He committed more acts, worse acts, than any king of Israel before him. Now, verse 34. And this is an interesting thing here. It's almost as if it does not fit in the story. And the reason I believe why it's put in here is because this particular thing happened in the days of Ahab, and the Bible wants us to see this fulfillment of prophecy. But look at what it says. In his days, that's in the days of Ahab when he's ruling and reigning, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, we're going to see in just a moment. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So all the way back there when Joshua was leading the people of Israel, he makes a prophecy about Jericho, or a declaration about Jericho, and says this is going to happen. And God is showing us that that actually came to pass many, many years later, and it happened in the days of Ahab, but it came to pass. Now, when you read it right here, you almost get the impression that this is like a good thing, a positive thing, that this fella rebuilds Jericho, and you think when it says he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, that means he started it then, and then it just carried on, and he finished it later on in his youngest son, Segub. Like everything's just good and hunky-dory. Well, go back to Joshua now to chapter 6, and I think you'll get a clear picture of what actually happened here. Joshua chapter 6. If you remember, Joshua was the fellow that took Moses' place, and he led the people of Israel across the river of Jordan into the land of promise. And whenever they come in there, there's different places that they come up against, different cities. Jericho was one of those cities, and they take the city of Jericho. Look at Joshua chapter 6. And we'll just pick up in verse 24. And this chapter tells you about the conquest of Jericho. But in verse 24 it says, and they burnt the city with fire. They burnt the whole city of Jericho down, and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So they burn up everything except the silver, gold, and the vessels of brass and iron. They keep that, put it in the treasury of the Lord's house. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Here it is, verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed, not blessed, but cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. He said, cursed is the man that does that. Not blessed, but cursed. And so that lets you know when he says he shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, what the Lord is saying, what Joshua's saying on behalf of the Lord, is if somebody comes along and rebuilds this thing, then when they have their firstborn's going to be had while they lay in the foundation, and that firstborn's going to die. And all of them, from there on, is going to die in the building process. And then when he gets to the point where he's going to set up the gates of it, his youngest son's going to come along then, and he ain't going to make it either. Every one of his youngins is going to die, is the idea. Because he's rebuilding a city that God did not intend to be rebuilt. So it's a curse. It's not a blessing. Y'all see that? Verse number 26. Cursed be the man, not blessed be the man. Well, when did that happen? That happened in the days of Ahab. Some time goes by, a good bit of time, in fact. Quite a few years go by. But once again, you find that what God says is going to happen, it happens. And in the days of Ahab, this fella right here decides that he's going to rebuild Jericho. So he lays the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn. Abiram dies. And then he sets up the gates in his youngest son, Segub. He dies. And all of his youngest die. God curses that whole family, his children anyway, because of this man's decision to rebuild something that God did not intend to be rebuilt. His children paid dearly. And that just shows you once again how important it is, the decision that we make in our own lives as parents and grandparents, because our actions and our choices affect the people in our family. That's just the way it is. Any questions about what we looked at here tonight?